Charles Atlas was the master of the before and after image to sell his muscle building system. The cartoon image that Atlas presented was the 97-pound weakling young man. I don't know why it was 97 pounds. But he got sand kicked in his face at the beach by the muscle-bound guy. And the girl would laugh at the guy, saying, "Don't let it worry you, little boy." But literally 2 frames later in the cartoon, he's back at the beach smacking the bully and hearing the girl say, "Oh, Mac, you are a real man after all." At 12, I did my best with the chest expander springs to turn the before into the after. But either I didn't do it long enough, or as time has kind of proven, I don't quite have the muscular makeup to build muscles that would impress anyone at the beach. And besides, that's no longer a top priority for a married man. I'm not so sure that that should even be a single guy's priority. Nevertheless, sometimes we use the same kind of image in Christianity, and I love listening to stories of people who have experienced life before Christ and their lives after conversion to Christ. They talk in powerful terms about how their lives used to be filled with emptiness and superficial activities, but they developed a greater sense of meaning and purpose when their life choices were based on godly wisdom. But it can very easily seem like a magic pill. Just take this Jesus medicine and your life will go from miserable to amazing. There is no doubt that having Christ in your life does make a difference. But it's not like winning the lottery where all you do is contribute a few bucks and you buy a ticket and you hope for the best. In the Christian life, you have to buy in with your whole self. Christ will only work with the parts of our lives that we give him. Before the sacrament of baptism, there was still God's promise being fulfilled in his people. The psalmist describes a godly existence. Living things look to you and you give them good things in due season. God sustains all things. God's spirit is active and alive. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. Isaiah emphasizes God's presence, but he also looks forward to a time of greater fulfillment. "Comfort, O comfort my people. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, carrying them in his arms and leading them home." Beautiful images of God's loving presence with his people. In John's time, we hear that anticipation of a Messiah is at a fever's pitch. It's in the air. It's in people's hearts. They can feel it in a way that has never been known before or maybe even since. That's why Paul later calls it the fullness of time when Jesus enters into our time and space. It was a time for something to happen. In the before time, the world is a kind of a darkness. But in that darkness, an angel of God makes an announcement to a virgin in Nazareth. She bears a child who is called Emmanuel. God is with us. Shepherds and magi receive visions about the child, and they go to visit him. Later, the child goes to the temple and amazes the rabbis there with the depth of his wisdom. In the time before, John could feel it too. Even in Elizabeth's womb, his mother's womb, he knew that he was in the presence of the Lord. In the same way, he knows now that God has come to his people and is about to show himself in a most profound way. Now, the Jews believed in symbolic purification rites. Washing with water represented turning to God in atonement for sin. John takes this notion out to the place where the people had earlier crossed into the land of promise at the Jordan. And because he spoke with such authority, they wondered if he might be the Messiah. So they went out there, and what did they find? A crazy-looking man telling them, "Turn back to God, repent, get your life in order, do what is good and right." John does something at the time which is almost hard to imagine in our own time, where the goal in our culture is to be acknowledged, to be recognized, to be looked up to, admired. John could have gotten all of that. How he must have been tempted. But John's greatness comes down to us through the ages because he knew that he was the very last of the before picture. He knows, for example, he knows the limits of his worthiness. He says, not even worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal. He knows the limits of his power, human versus divine power, that God would give power to the water of baptism, not just as a symbol of repentance. He knew the limit of his actions. I baptize you with water, he says. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is at the very end of the before. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen, but he knows it will transform what he has been doing. And he knows that it's about Jesus. Then John's cousin Jesus comes to be baptized. John had intimate knowledge that Jesus definitely did not need to be baptized. In fact, by allowing himself to be baptized, Jesus made baptism into a sacrament that would give the water the power to do what it could only symbolize before. Then heaven was opened, and Jesus received the only baptism that would be worthy of him. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, it says, and the voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit came to him as an equal, bearing witness to his divinity, a voice from the place of his own heavenly origin. Before, God came out of the wilderness, the place of wandering, the place of testing, the place of penance. But afterwards, God comes into our wilderness, the troubled places in our own lives. Because of this, Paul declared to the people of the Christian community there, "Beloved, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. He saved us, not because of any works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit he poured out on us richly in his Son, Jesus Christ." Had Jesus not come as a baby, he could have not have suffered, died, and defeated death by rising again. Had he not ascended into heaven, he could not have sent the Spirit. And had the Spirit not come, we would not be gathered here today. We would not know that in the time after, we have become the beloved. Our Savior came to be baptized so that through the cleansing of the waters of baptism, he might restore us to new life, heal our sinful nature, and clothe us with holiness. Lord, send forth your Spirit upon us. The water doesn't change Jesus. Jesus changes the water. Jesus transformed the water of John's baptism into the water which becomes a spring of life, welling up within us, as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. John's words become Jesus' words. John's words, "Repent and be baptized, turn to God, return to the Lord, behave according to the law." And then Jesus' words say to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above. You must be born of water and the Spirit if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven." To the woman at the well, "The water I will give will become a spring welling up to eternal life." And what does she say? "Sir, give me that gift." And Jesus says, "I am that gift." Jesus will make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's his instructions to the church. We believe that the Holy Spirit has the power to actually cleanse us, to refresh us, to transform us. Of course, God never imposes himself on us, does he? We're free to choose whether we want to be transformed. We're free to choose to be baptized or to live out the baptism that we have received. But once we are willing, we can be changed like what fire does to purifying gold. or to make steel, or like exercise does to build muscles. Baptism requires water, the threefold invocation of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the commitment on the part of the baptized or their parents, in the case of infants, to turn to God, receive the gift of grace to live a life of holiness, and finally and most important, to hear God say, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." But God isn't pleased with us because of how wonderful we are. God is pleased with us because when he looks at us, he sees his own beloved son, to whom we are united in baptism. He sees our unity with Christ. We have a picture of before and after baptism that demonstrates a powerful transformation, not of the muscular body, but of the strength of the spirit. Baptism is the door into the life of grace, wherein we are transformed into creatures of light and power and grace through Christ. Let us celebrate this feast in holiness. Let us continue to be cleansed. Nothing gives such pleasure to God as the salvation of human beings. He wants you to become a living force for all humankind, lights shining in the world. Stand with the great light of heaven. Enjoy more and more the dazzling light of the Trinity as you receive those individual rays. Listen for echoes of your own baptism. The Trinity, water, spirit, faith-filled community gathered. This is the final event of the Christmas season. You can now take down your lights. I don't have any more excuse to leave them up. Looking beyond the baby in Bethlehem, each feast reveals the truth of Jesus a little more each time. By our baptism, we lay claim to that divine declaration, "You are my son, the beloved. In you I am well pleased. You are my daughter, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased."